It's a real joy to be here this morning. The earlier meeting we had together was a special blessing to me. It's just great to be with the Lord's people. It really is. I feel like I'm only half here today, and it's true because my better half is not here. She's back her home in Papua New Guinea. And some of you have been praying for her father. Her father's doing a lot better. Thank you for praying. There's a few more things that she needs to deal with before she's able to return. So I would appreciate prayer for a breakthrough. I don't want to go into details about those things, but pray for a breakthrough this week that will free her up to be able to return to us. We miss her a lot, you can probably imagine. Before we get into Revelation, I would just like to ask us to pause again and pray and ask the Lord to be with us. Father, my words don't mean anything. Your word is true. Your word is firm. Your word is exactly what we need to know, what we need to live on, base our lives on. And all of us are inadequate to be able to present it to others. And all of us are inadequate to be able to even understand it ourselves. So we need, Father, we need your spirit to speak to us this morning. The time may be very short. We know that our Lord will return sometime, and it might be soon. And there's people in need all around us. They need to see the light of your love and of your truth, of the gospel. And so, Father, speak to us this morning. We pray and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we jump into this letter that went to the church at Pergamum, just a little bit of background. I know you've been studying this. This will be the third week that you're in it. I haven't been here to hear what all has been said, but I want us to jump back to the first chapter just briefly. And we have here, to me, is absolutely startling, but not really startling, but something that is caused me to really think and really to question my appreciation of our Lord Jesus right now. The Apostle John is the one who actually wrote the book of Revelation, actually put it down to paper to be spread around to the church, and we have it today. The Apostle John was like the closest man to Jesus during the 3 years of his ministry. As they walked around, John would have been right at Jesus' side. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so I picture them when we know at the Lord's table, they sit down, he's there, right next to Jesus. As they roll out their mats to sleep in the open spaces, John's mat is right near Jesus' mat. And I just picture John as being this close friend to Jesus and knew him, understood him as well as any of the disciples. And that was John. And John witnessed Jesus' crucifixion. And John ran to the tomb, to the empty tomb, and he hesitated to go inside. And Peter went inside first, but then John was the second one to see this tomb really was empty. And just the grave clothes there. And then he saw the risen Jesus. Wonderful experience that John had. But we get to Revelation chapter 1, and we find John's response to seeing Jesus as he is now, exalted in heaven. Let's go to verse 12, Revelation 1:12. When I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw seven gold lampstands. And standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. And we read on, we see this is the Lord Jesus, risen, ascended, and glorified in heaven. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like flames of fire. And a lot of times in Revelation, I feel like John he's stretching the boundaries of human language, trying his best to describe things. And that's what's happening here. All he can say is, I saw this man, Jesus, the Son of God. He looked like this, and he looked like this, and it was like this. And he's stretching the limits of our mental capacity and our ability to communicate. Good. We need to be challenged that way. Let's keep reading. His hair was white. This is 14. Were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze, refining in a furnace, and his voice thundered like a mighty ocean waves. And he held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth. And his face was like the sun in all his brilliance. And these descriptions, they come up in these seven letters that you're studying. And we're in the third letter today. Descriptions of the exalted, risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And so we need, when we think of Jesus, we need to come back to these descriptions and let it stretch our minds and open up our eyes and our spirits to this is the Lord Jesus that we're talking about. What was John's response when he saw Jesus? Hey, buddy, it's so good to... No. Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I was dead. This John, who knew Jesus better than any of us ever could, as a man who knew Jesus on earth and who saw the empty tomb, he saw him risen. They ate with him. They had 40 days of interaction with the risen Jesus. He prayed to Jesus, worshiped Jesus for years, for a period of 30-some years by this time that he's seeing Jesus in heaven in this vision. And so he's been walking with the Lord. He's been serving the Lord. He's been giving his life. He's on this island of Patmos because he's been witnessing unceasingly about Jesus. And then when he actually got in Jesus' presence and actually saw him there, it's just more than he could handle. And he fell down as if he was dead. And so let's always, always, always think of Jesus in this way. He is exalted. He is in glory. And not only is he in glory, he is the light of heaven. That's the Jesus that we're talking about. That's the Jesus who gives this message to the church at Pergamum. Let's never forget that. Well, finish verse 17. But he laid his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of death and the grave." Jesus told John to get up. Stand up again. This is something else. Let's go on. Chapter 2, verse 17. First of all, sorry, a little more background. I have a map here, which you won't be able to see. But you get the idea. This is a map of that part of the world where John was. There's an island here called Patmos. And from Patmos, that's an island, it was a prison. He was put there as a prisoner, so he was banished to this island. And from that, the closest sea route is to the city of Ephesus. Okay? And Ephesus was a very important city. It was a large city. It was maybe third behind Rome and Alexandria. And Ephesus was a very, very important city. And what you find is these seven letters that are written in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. You've already looked at the letter to Ephesus. That's the first one. And from Ephesus, it's about a 35-mile walk on the good Roman roads to the next one, Smyrna. And that's what you looked at last week, I believe. And then another 35, 40 miles walk to Pergamum. And from that road, it goes around a circuit to the other ones, the Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Okay? So there's a design to these seven letters. It's the geography of the whole thing. And what they often did is if they were writing a very important communication, this was a long, not just these short little letters, but the book of Revelation was going to go to these seven churches. Okay? And then beyond to the church as a whole and to all of us up till today. And so John would have written this letter out on the papyrus there on island of Patmos and designated faithful men to take this letter to its first place in Ephesus. And probably in Ephesus, from there, it would be manually copied. They didn't have photocopy machines. They didn't have computers and laser printers. And it was a task to carefully copy these things. So while these messengers were in Ephesus copying the next copy, they took it on to the next place. And then on to the next place, and on to the next place, and did this circuit to the seven churches, okay? And so when it says in chapter 2, verse 12, write this letter to the angel. The word angel is exactly the word messenger. It can mean a spiritual being, an angel, or it can mean a human being that is carrying a message. And so, take it either way, but it seems with this idea of taking this letter around and a messenger, they would leave one of those messengers, bearer of the letter. They didn't have postal services either. And these letters were valuable, not money-wise, but valuable in terms of what they needed to do and the effect that they needed to have. And so they would have been taken very carefully. And it makes sense to have seven of these messengers to take one to each place and then to stay there with the letter in the book of Revelation to further teach the congregations in these places. So, to the letter of the church, write this letter to the angel or messenger of the church in Pergamum. This is the message from the one with the sharp two-edged sword. Actually, I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Version. I've been using this other one, but here we go. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this." Okay, what is that sharp two-edged sword? It goes back to Revelation 1 that we read, this involved description of the exalted Son of God in heaven. And one of that descriptions is that from his mouth is protruding a sword, a very sharp one with sharpness on both sides. It was a very handy weapon. It was a dangerous weapon. You didn't give this to your kids to play around with at all. Why don't you guys just practice sword fighting with this? It was a genuine weapon. It talks about very clearly. Again, the word, the image you would get out of that is not very attractive, but these images are helping us to think and helping us to perceive what's being said there. Jesus, as the exalted Lord who is in heaven, when he speaks, his word has that power. It is a word of authority, a word that you don't fool around with. You don't give it to your kids to play with. It's dangerous for good or for evil. When Jesus speaks, everyone's going to respond one way or another. Some can just write it off and say, "I don't care." Well, that's dangerous. Very dangerous. Hopefully there's some that will say, "Yes, this word is very important. It's spoken from the person in authority. I want to obey that word." And in Hebrews chapter 4, is it verse 12? The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit, joint and marrow. The word of the Lord Jesus, the word of God, can be dangerous in a good sense, that it will have an impact in our lives. One of cleansing, one of pruning, one of transformation from a casual life to something very different and something very, very worthwhile. So this is the one speaking, is the exalted, risen Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the Christians in this place called Pergamum, but also to us today, as given us in the Word of God for all of us. A little bit about Pergamum. Pergamum in this province of Asia was the capital. It wasn't as big as Ephesus. It wasn't a big commerce center. It wasn't as well known to travelers and things. But Pergamum was the capital city. And in this capital city, it was also a religious center. We know Ephesus had a big temple too. Well, in Pergamum, there was a number of very important things. There was an altar of Zeus just up the hill from Pergamum, and this was a significant temple that they had. There was the temple of Augustus, Caesar Augustus, where there was Caesar worship, and this was a thing that was happening in the Roman Empire, was they got to worshiping humans, worshiping mere mortals, and there was this temple dedicated to Caesar worship. There was a great temple of Athena there in Pergamum. And there's also a temple of, I'm not even sure how to say the name of this supposed god, Asclepius or something like that. And that temple, that god, the temple was dedicated to healing. And the symbol on that temple and the symbol for this god was, of all things, a coiled snake. Okay? Let's go on reading. Verse 13. Jesus saying to the people in Pergamum, I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. That's a pretty strong statement. Where Satan's throne is. This place in Pergamum was not a great place for Christians to be. It was not easy to be a true believer in this place of Pergamum. And we're going to learn a little bit more about that. But Jesus could say of it that you're in the hotbed of Satan. You are in the place where Satan is sitting on his throne. Oh, let's get out of there. But the Lord has them there for a purpose. The Lord has them there in this place. Satan's throne. And whether that's speaking of these temples or what, but certainly we know it was a hotbed of idolatry, of false worship. And Jesus himself saying, how many thrones does a king have? I would only think one. So of all places, this is the place you do not want to be if you want to get away from Satan. Okay? You are in Satan's throne, at the place where Satan's throne is. It goes on, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and do not deny my faith. That's a pretty big compliment. They've been through some very severe testing, but they have held true to Jesus. And did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, and we don't know anything more about Antipas than what is said here. We don't have a history on him, a bio on him. But, and did not deny my faith in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. And so it's very clear that there's been a severe persecution right there in Pergamum. That the powers that be, the government and probably religious leaders, were dead against the Christians. And they took this Antipas as probably their leader and they put him to death. They probably did that publicly to make a statement that anybody that wants to side with Christ is in danger of the same thing. And this was a testing of the faith of the believers at Pergamum. Time to hide away. Time to take it easy. Let's stop witnessing. Let's just take care of ourselves, would have been the strong temptation. Or let's just publicly deny Christ, but privately still hold on to him. They didn't do that. They didn't do that. This is a very high commendation that our Lord, the ruler in heaven, gives to his people in Pergamum. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Oh, I'd like the Lord to be able to say that about me. I'd like the Lord to be able to say that about all of us. That when the test came, when it became difficult to speak up for Christ, when it became difficult to live for him, you did not deny me. You were faithful to me. You demonstrated your love and devotion to me. But it goes on, as a lot of these letters do. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. This guy Balaam is quite a character, and we won't take the time to go back, but most of you will know the story of him. He was a prophet. He sure didn't act like it, but he was a prophet. And Balak was the king of Moab. And to King Balak, these Israelites were an enemy, and he wanted to do something about this enemy, and he was afraid of them. They were a large number of people, and they had come out of Egypt, and Egypt was the powerful nation, and somehow they had some very powerful things helping them, these Israelites did, and got them out of Egypt. And so we don't want to face them head on, is probably the thinking of King Balak of Moab. So he lists the services of this prophet, Balaam. And he says, Balaam, I need help and I'm willing to pay for it. Man, you can have half my kingdom or whatever king said back then. I'm willing to pay you for your help. Okay, what do you need, king? I need you to pronounce a curse. That's not swear words. That's a judgment coming down from heaven, some type of disaster. I need you to pronounce some type of disaster to come on these people. Because I don't want to face them in battle, and I don't want them to come into my land, and I'm afraid. So, Prophet Balaam, call on a curse to come down on these people, and I'll pay you good for it. And sure enough, they went out up to the high places where they could look down on the Israelite camp. And Balaam said, I'll try, but I'm only able to say what God allows me to say. And Balaam went up and he went and looked over the Israelites and he wanted to pronounce a curse. And the only thing that could come out of his mouth was a blessing. Boy, King Balak wasn't very happy about this. And so Balaam wants that money and he wants the favor and he tries it again. Same thing happens. King Balak is really frustrated now. Come on, I'll up your pay. I'll give you whatever you need, whatever you want. But please bring a curse onto these people. And Balaam said, well, from the beginning I told you I will only be able to speak what the Lord allows me to speak. So he does it a third time, and another blessing comes out of his mouth rather than a curse. And then the story ends there in the book of Numbers. The following verses talk about the Israelites, the men being led into sin, going into the Moab camp and indulging in immorality and worship of idols and feasting and partying. And it seems very clear, not only from this passage, but Peter mentions it in 2 Peter. And Jude mentions it in verse 8 or verse 11 of Jude, that Balaam still was after the money. And so he said, well, you know, this cursing is not, I can't do it, but I'll give you another idea. Why don't you just invite these men over and you can trip them up that way. And that's what happened. And there was a terrible judgment that came down on the people of Israel. That's in Numbers chapters 22 through 25. You can look at that some other time if you want. So, back to Pergamum, he says, you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. And it would seem that the teaching of Balaam is use God and the things of God to benefit yourself. Use God, use your prophetic power, use the things of God in a greedy way, to help yourself. And Jesus is saying, among you Christians at Pergamum, there are people that are following that. They're holding to the teachings of Balaam. That be a user of God, a user of the things of God. And that's completely, completely upside down, isn't it? Completely upside down. God loves us, as we sang, with an eternal love, with an indescribable love. God has become the servant to invite us to come to Him. God let His Son die on the cross to make it possible for us to have a relationship with Him. And so the only proper way things is that we bow before Him and say, Lord, whatever You want from me, it is Yours. Whereas this teaching of Balaam flips it all around. And that's a big problem. This is, again, the exalted, risen, glorified Son of God, Jesus Christ, speaking to the Christians of Pergamum, say, that's what I have against you. Putting a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Verse 15, so you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Again, we don't know much about these Nicolaitans, but they have been mentioned already in the letter to the Ephesians. I just want to see that verse in chapter 2, verse 6. Jesus had pointed out the fault of the Christians at Ephesus, but then he goes on to say, but this is in your favor. Again, Jesus, he's critiquing the the Ephesians. But this you have in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans just as I do. So we know God's view on the Nicolaitans and then therefore their teaching. We know God's view. He hates it. Jesus hates it. It is anti-God. It is pro-Satan. It is anti-God and anti-righteousness and anti-truth. And at verse 15, you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. This is no small thing. And the tendency, I would think, in this congregation, we don't know if it was a large group, a small group, if it was more than, they met in more than one place. We don't know these things. We don't have any data on the Christians in Pergamum. But the tendency would be starting to distance yourself. Oh, I'm not like that. Talking about Balaam and talking about the Nicolaitans, I haven't dabbled in that at all. That's those people. And there's a tendency to back away, and we would think, yeah, sure, you should do that. But the risen, exalted, glorified head of the church in heaven, he doesn't say, you who have done wrong need to make things right. You who are not involved in that, you can relax. He goes on. This is Jesus' words in verse 16. Therefore, repent. Repent. And he doesn't say those of you who sinned repent. He says you as a corporate body, as the congregation of my people in Pergamum, repent. And I don't even know why I'm stressing this. Okay? I don't know why I'm stressing this. But there is something that is so clear in the New Testament that this whole teaching about the body of Christ that I think we underrate and we haven't really grappled with, that because I am a member of this body, we don't have membership in our churches here and you have a membership role and you do certain things to become a member and you do certain things to stay a member. We don't worry about those things. We don't see it in Scripture and we don't see it as necessarily a helpful thing. But if I'm involved in a local fellowship and I'm a member of this congregation of God's people, I need to realize that there is a connection between me and them, them and me, that is a very strong connection. And so if something happens in that fellowship, that if sin enters that fellowship, some of the people, the families, individuals in that fellowship fall into sin, I need to feel that. Oh, it's not my sin. We're not meant to distance ourselves. If it's continual, yes, it needs to be dealt with through discipline, through the leaders. It needs to be dealt with. And there's instructions about that in the New Testament. But I'm trying to distress this thing of our connectedness to one another because I feel that our society is very much against that, or it certainly doesn't encourage that. We stress individual, and so our relationship with God is what matters. And if I'm going well, everybody else could fall away, and I'm going to keep there, which there's truth, that's good. But there's this whole corporate body that we're in, Jesus Christ being the head and we being members of his body, that we need to recognize. Therefore repent, verse 16, or else I am coming to you quickly. Isn't that a good thing? I'm coming to you quickly and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Against who? Against those that are involved in the teaching of Balaam. Against those who are involved in the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Well, isn't that a good thing? Why are you saying repent and look out? Because this sharp double-edged sword will come and there will be harm. There will be harm. That's the only way I can understand this. That would be much less, it would be much better contained if you, as my people in Pergamum, deal with it yourselves properly, with my help, with the Spirit of God, with the Word of God, deal with that situation. There would be a lot less harm. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him. And there's two things that the Lord is going to give to the believers at Pergamum if they overcome. They're in a difficult situation, first of all, because they're in a satanic, anti-God environment. And then because within their own fellowship, there are those who have left the truth, who have gone into error, and both in teaching and in conduct. And so they're in a difficult situation, but to him who overcomes, if you will unite together and solve this problem among yourselves, those that have gone off into error, to he who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone. Okay, these two things. Manna, we know of manna only from the book of Exodus and the story of Israel being brought out of Egypt with great victory. And then being in a wilderness where there's no opportunity to collect food or to grow food. And God provided for them. Every day in the morning it was there, and they were collected for the day. And only the day before the Sabbath they could collect 2 days' worth. Because the Sabbath they were not to go out and collect it. This is a promise that if you overcome, I, the head of the church, will sustain you every day. I will give you what you need. Every day. You do not have to worry about the opposition out there. Have to worry about the pitfalls out there. Overcome and I will demonstrate my faithfulness to you. The next one is a white stone. And in that day, the white stone was given for several reasons. One was in the court of law. When a verdict was made, it wasn't just bang the table and say guilty or not guilty, but when the verdict was given, it was symbolized by a stone. A white stone was given to you, you're innocent. If a black stone was given to you, you're guilty. And so that's part of the symbology maybe here. It was also used in the Olympic Games or the local ones, the competitions, the sporting competitions they had. To the victor, oftentimes, rather than a gold medal, was given a white stone. Okay? And then a third use for these white stones was among the affluent. If they were invited to a wealthy people's banquet, their admission ticket could be, they would be given a white stone and say, bring this and you'll be let in the door. And so that's three uses for this white stone back in the culture of the day. Just what the meaning is here, I'm not sure. That one of those or a combination of those or what, but certainly it's tied to victory and it's tied to belonging to him. And let's go on. On the stone, and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. So the white stone is given, and on that stone is going to be a name. A new name that when you receive that stone, you can read that name and you know it. You know that name and others don't. And amazingly here, we see that God does call us to an intimate relationship with him. And it made me think of the song that I couldn't find in our songbook, but the song about I go alone to the garden to pray. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me that I am his own. And the joy we share while he tarries there, none other has ever known. Amazingly, we've heard about how great our Lord Jesus is. And yet his desire is a private, personal relationship with us. That we belong to him and we have a relationship with him. That's ours to cherish. That's absolutely amazing. We've run out of time. I wanted to go on to two applications using other passages, but I'll just refer to them. One is, pray for the elders and the leaders here at Northgate. Okay? Pray for them. It's not an easy role to fulfill. We see in this church at Pergamum, hopefully it doesn't have any carryover to the assembly here at Northgate. I'm an outsider and I wouldn't know. But the role that the elders, the shepherds, the leaders have is this, to deal with things, to make sure that the body is not being harmed by false teaching, by erroneous practices or immoral things. Okay? Pray for the leaders of our assembly here at Northgate. The second application would take us to Philippians 2, verse. Let me just go there and then we'll close with this. What the Lord calls us all to, whether we're from Pergamum or not, whether we're where the throne of Satan is or not, and certainly we live in a society that it's not hard to imagine that his throne is a lot of these places where we live, but Philippians 2, jump down to verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing. Have a positive outlook on life and let your words be encouraging rather than discouraging so that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. That's where we live. We live in a world that is full of crooked and perverse people. The Northwest and the Seattle area is one of the most godless places in our country. Okay? And that's where we live. The Lord put us here. Do we want to live in that kind of a place? Maybe not, but that's where the Lord put us. So we are surrounded by a world that is full of crooked and perverse people. What are we to do? Live clean. Innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in this world. Hold firmly to the word of life. Let's pray together. Father, we're not worthy to be your witnesses, and we stumble and we fall and we fail as we try. But that's what you called us to do. You put us in this place of darkness, where there is perversion, there is crookedness, there is evil, broadcast on all sides. And yet you put us here, call us your children, bring us into a relationship with you so that we can be lights. Lights shining in this very dark place. We're not worthy, we're not fit, and we don't do a very good job of it, but Father, help us to be lights shining in this dark world. Help us to always remember our Lord, Jesus Christ, your Son, who is exalted, risen, glorified, and soon to return, where all these things will change when he returns. Father, thank you for bringing us to your word, to your truth, to salvation and relationship with you, to all who come in Jesus Christ. We thank you and we praise you. And we ask for your help the rest of today, tomorrow, this week, next week, following week, to follow you, follow hard after you, and closely with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you.